Okay, John chapter 10 and verse 10, and this is our fourth week now in John 10:10. John 10:10, and let's pray before we read and expound. Lord, we pray that we would be the sons of light and the daughters of light, that we would know that in your word there is truth, and that your word in fact lasts forever, though the flowers fail and we return to the dust. So as the word is proclaimed on this day, bless your servant and your servants to the good of your kingdom and your people, and we commit now unto you in Jesus' name, amen. John 10:10, this is the word of God. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Amen. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. So I want to talk about emotions today, emotions, human emotions. And let me start by juxtaposing the Christian critic and writer H.L. Mencken. He wrote in the early 20th century, wrote for the Baltimore Sun or Baltimore a newspaper, anti-Christian for sure. And he said, this is the quote, Puritanism, that is churches like ours, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere may be happy. He says, look, you know what, you Puritan types, right? You Bible-believing, thumpers, that your main fear is that somewhere, somebody actually may be happy. And he was needling, right? He was in his very, he had great wit, you could say. And of course, there's a little bit of irony to that, because we confess, as Presbyterians in the Shorter Catechism, that the chief end, right? That the chief end, like if you want to scrape away like all everything else and so forth, the chief end of man is that we would glorify God and that we would enjoy him, that we would actually enjoy him, that it would give us joy, that we would take delight in that, that it would bring about a pleasure, that it would make you smile, that would actually, there would be a smile on your face. That's what we confess. That's what we believe. But of course, confessing that and actually living that are two different things, right? It's one thing to say, this is what I believe. It's another thing to have that, if you will, flowing from the very depths of our hearts. And practically, for some Christians, even some Reformed Christians, we're kind of rationalists in the sense that we're just worried that people would believe or argue the right rational propositions, and we're uncomfortable and or want to avoid any talk about emotions or mature talk about emotions. And yes, we would say some are too emotional. Right? And some of you are here because you were at a church where people were crazy emotional, for lack of a better way to put it, right? That it was all emotions, that they were defined too much by their emotions, that is, instinctive or intuitive feelings as distinguished from reasoning or knowledge. And yes, some Christians especially lack intellectual rigor, But consider this quote, there is no spiritual maturity without corresponding relational and emotional maturity. That there is no spiritual maturity, right, without corresponding relational and emotional maturity. And why do we fill people up with biblical facts while still letting them function as emotionally maladjusted, relational misfits in our midst? Emotionally maladjusted, that too is quite the line. Emotionally maladjusted, or we'll just say immature, emotionally speaking. So today I want to, in light of John 10:10, and now this mini-series, I want to talk about that some. So, John 10:10, the thief does not come to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Or as we've said, that they would have it to the full, that it would be like, give me a double, right? It would be, it's flowing over to the brim and outside of the brim, that Jesus came so that you would have all that life is supposed to be in the garden, if you will, or what it's going to be in eternity. And he came so that we would have such life, and that life that is big and broad and so forth. And we've been focusing on, if you will, our emotional state or our mental state or how we, our psyche and so forth. And today, then, more specifically, just our emotional health. And the question that I have to start is, does the Bible really talk about such things? Where does Troborst get off talking about our emotional well-being? And should we really talk about such things? Well, Jesus in our text is going to go on to say things like how he is glad in John 11:35. Jesus, the shortest verse in the Bible, the one that you want to memorize, right? If you have a memorization test, Jesus, right? Jesus wept. And then John 12:27, now my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. That is, that his being was troubled. That is, that he was at some level discouraged and darkened within his very being, given what was before him. And that's Jesus that we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus. So it's interesting. The great Princetonian B.B. Warfield, right, is known for an article or an essay on the emotional life of our Lord. And it's a pretty well-known article. I'm sure Pastor Gregson could give an essay on it just off the top of his head right here in our midst. Right, Pastor Tim? It belongs to the truth of our Lord's humanity that he was subject to all sinless human emotions. All our emotions. In the accounts of the evangelists give us the crowded activities which filled the few years of his ministry. The play of a great variety of emotions is depicted. It has nevertheless not proved, and he goes on to say, and he quotes from Calvin, those who imagine the Son of God was exempt from human passions do not truly and seriously acknowledge him to be a man. Or Thomas Goodwin, therefore he must needs have affections, even affections proper to man's nature and truly human. So in the scriptures and in the gospel accounts, we read of Jesus that he pities for people, that he shows a pity. Or with respect to obstinate sin, we read that drew from Christ a deeper sigh than the sight of suffering. Jesus sighing. In a frustrated manner. Anger. He had anger. He had sorrow. There was loud wailing. He sighed deeply from the bottom of his heart in Mark 8. Or he was moved with indignation in Luke 18. And the writer, Warfield, writes about how Jesus was irritated or annoyed or vexed at his disciples. In Mark 3, concerning the Sabbath and rituals over the Sabbath and human suffering, he was indignant in his anger. It wasn't just, oh, I'm a little bit troubled by this, but that the text talks about and the Greek talks about that he was indignant, that he was passionate about it, that he was troubled by what the Jews were doing at that time. And the very point then of Jesus' ministry as the God-man is that he can identify with us. That is the point of the gospel account. That is the point of the gospel itself, that you have the God-man, so that the God-man comes and he is subject to, if you will, all the same temptations that you are subject to. That he knows what it's like to weep. He knows what it's like for his soul to be overburdened with sorrow. He knows what it's like to be angry. He knows what it's like to be frustrated. And that then is, if you will, the cell. That's not the best way to put it. But that's the beauty then of Jesus identifying with you and me, even in our emotional lives. More than that, yes, but in our emotional lives. That he's subject to weaknesses in the same manner that we are. That is, that Jesus in his ministry, The Jesus of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, that is, he is no detached, calculating, abstract philosopher who came with an idea that maybe this would work, maybe this would be good for you. That's not who he is. He is man in all his humanity, and to be a man, yes, is to be a thinking thing, right? That we are to be smart or dumb, but it's also to be a feeling individual, that we are to desire, and that we are an emotional being that would weep at certain times and would rejoice at certain times. That's who Jesus is. That's the glory. That there is nothing that you have gone through or are going through that he in some way has not tasted himself. That he has not identified with you. Hebrews 3 and 4 speak about that, to that end. That he is the man of sorrows, right? We sing that he's the man of sorrows and that he came to save us and all that we are as image bearers of God. And as image bearers of God, that God himself, although we would say he is not subject to his emotions, now I'm talking about God himself, the impassibility of God, and we could qualify this more, but he certainly is. That is, that the Lord himself, or now the Lord God, the Father, is one who has passions. That is, that we read about him being angry, even angry with the wicked every day. For instance, we read in the Psalms, or that he had sympathy. The whole story of Israel is that the Jews were in Egypt, and that they were moaning, that they were under the suffering as slaves in Egypt, and that he heard their groaning, that he heard their mourning, and that he could do nothing but then say, I must rescue these people. That is, that he was moved by their situation. He showed sympathy. And everywhere then throughout scriptures we find, if you will, emotions, that he laughs at the wicked. That he has a jealousy for his people, that he has jealousy for the people here today, but not just here, that he's known for his love, right? That would be, if he had one that we wanted to camp out on, it would be the love of God, that he is moved with passion towards us. So that we're then, the point being that we are his image bearers, that as he, so we, that we picture, that we mimic him as his image bearers. The difficulty is what? That in our image bearers, that we have a broken mirror, right? That we're fallen. That you get a distorted look of what God is, or how we're to understand, because of, well, we're sinful, right? So in certain respects, our sin is that we become stupid, right? We don't think properly. We suppress the truth. We say things like, we don't know if 2 + 2 = 4 and beyond. That is, that our thinking becomes fallen. But it's not just our thinking that becomes fallen. That is, that our emotional life is fallen. That we get angry when we shouldn't be angry, or distorted, that we are emotionally fallen and distorted, so that Elder Powers read from Genesis chapter 4, because Cain sins, and in Cain's sin, we have that he became angry, right? That he became angry, and that his face was downcast. That is, that you could look at Cain and say, look, there's something wrong with this man, and you talk about the complexities of the human being, that he was angry, and that then affected him physically. And somebody who's knowledgeable could talk a lot about how they all are interconnected, we should say. So I would dare to say that most of us here have a pretty good handle on theology. Not all of us necessarily, so have a pretty good handle on theology, that we could think the right things. But I'll also say that I'm not nearly as confident that that is the case for us emotionally speaking. That a good number of us could pass a good theology exam. What is God, or who is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, right? The Trinity, all right? Let me tell you about the Trinity. God is one, and God is as three and so forth. But I'm not as confident that we would do as well emotionally speaking, or in emotional maturity. Hence this sermon. So that's the first, if you will, foundational point in looking at, if you will, Jesus and looking at God and looking at the Bible and such things. And then number two, I want to say that, but yet even as we consider the emotion, our emotional lives, it's not as simple as anger is bad and joy is good. It's a little more complex than that, a little more nuanced, that, oh, it's good if you have joy and it's bad if you have anger. That would be an oversimplification. So there's a complexity to it all, right? So you just take Trobors today. I am deeply saddened that my daughter went to college this weekend. I miss her, and she's too far away. That saddens me. It's my fault, But I'm also at the same time thrilled and ready to say, praise the Lord, that Ed got a good result from the doctor. Right, so there's this, and those are just two, like, emotional, if you will, segments of my life, right? And we could add three and four and five and six, all of these things, and that they all happen, if you will, simultaneously. So that we're this web, if you will, of interconnected emotions. Think about Paul. Paul went to prison, right? And Paul sang hymns in prison. And we assume that he sang them in some sense joyfully so, right? He praised the Lord. But there had to be another part of him, right? That was, I'm in prison. I don't want to be in prison. And I'm discouraged because I'm in prison. Or in some way, I wish it wasn't the case. I wish it wasn't the case. So there's the complexity. There's the cascading aspects of emotions that, well, some here are wronged by their spouse, and then you become angry about being wronged by your spouse, and then you become anxious because is your spouse going to do it more? And then you become, hypothetically, that is, that you become angry about being angry because you know that you shouldn't be angry, or that you think that you shouldn't be angry. And then as you think about it all, you feel shame because you say, should I really be feeling this way? Is this the right thing? And so all of these different emotions are playing, if you will, they're like dominoes within us. And if it's not that particular scenario, we could look at 101 different scenarios where one emotion affects another emotion. And it's not merely, we don't want to merely have a column of good emotions, right? And then a column of bad emotions, that we have good emotions over here, and then we have the bad emotions over here. Never do this and always do that. And why would I say that? Well, one reason I would say that is, right, you would want to put anger over here, but the Lord himself says that he's angry with the wicked. Or other instances like that. Jesus becoming angry. So is it necessarily wrong that you're angry? In fact, one thing we could suggest is that some in the church today should be, quote, more angry, properly understood and qualified and whatever else we might want to say, is why are you so calm when all of this wickedness is going on? Or on this side, or we could say also that is it right to be without anxiety, that we should never be anxious? In fact, the very complaint of the psalmist in Psalm 73, he complains that the wicked have no anxieties when they should have anxieties. They should have every concern in the world because their foot's going to slip. And there they are living, oh, everything is okay, everything is okay, when it's not okay. Or the wicked sometimes are joyful when they shouldn't be. When they shouldn't be joyful. So Winston Smith, who's a teacher, counselor, and so forth. This is mostly from him. He speaks about how our emotions communicate meaning and value, and how much value we place on a particular person or event or situation, and the intensity, of that emotion tells us how much we value that person or that event or that situation. That is what I'm trying to say, or what he said, is that Our emotions, in a very real sense, tell us who we are, or remind us who we are. That they disclose us. I don't even have to. That could be negative, but it's not necessarily negative in the sense that they reveal who we are. At some deep level, that it shows what we value and what we live for and what makes us happy and what makes us sad, right? What makes us anxious and what gives us peace. That is, that it's a barometer. It tells us who we are at some deep level to know who we are. And the important point then in considering emotions, or one of the important points, is that they help us to grow because they are a mirror, if you will, of us. And then we want to consider the root behind the emotion. So let me say this slowly to make sure we get it. The problem is not always or necessarily so the anger or the anxiety, but what it is that's causing the anger or the anxiety, and what it is that you're valuing, and that you're valuing things in a disproportionate or an inordinate manner. So let's say somebody is anxious. And the question is, why are you anxious? Are you anxious because you're demanding that everybody like you, and you're living in fear that somebody would disapprove or say something negative about you? So you have anxiety, right? But then you have something that's the root, that's underneath that. And then that anxiety becomes, if you will, a window to what's at the roots, or perhaps, right? So a parent is upset because the house is not so neat at the moment, right? Which is fine, but then they become angry or anxious or verbally abusive, and it's indicative of some idol or something that they're prioritizing in a disproportionate manner, So what is the root? It asks us then to consider what the root is, the question behind the emotions. And it may be that, well, Troborst has an idol that unless five people come up to him after the sermon and says, that was a great sermon, I'm going to go home somehow depressed or discouraged. So there's a root that I would have to say, look, this desire, this demand is wrong. And then that's going to be different for everyone here, and wildly. I mean, you are in an entirely different situation than me. Perhaps Jan Powers, if she didn't get enough amens after the choir piece. And is the choir piece from this morning worthy of an amen? Can you say amen?
Amen.
All right. You should have a good afternoon, right? But that's the very point. Is that, let's say it wasn't the best choir piece, or let's say it was the best choir piece ever, but nobody said anything. Right? That there should be a sense of, like, I'm not so enslaved to how people are going to react to X, Y, or Z, or how much acceptance, or how much money I make, or just fill in the blank for what the root is for you. So the calling then is always that you would grow in light of your emotions or your emotional life. That is why you're here, and that is why we have sermons, right? And that people come so that they might grow, that they might be more Christ-like in their walk and in their understanding of life, and even in their understanding and outworking of their emotions, that we would grow to be more mature, so that as we began in the introduction, noting that there is no spiritual maturity without corresponding relational and emotional maturity, that it's not merely about the biblical facts, and that we can't function as emotionally maladjusted. That is, we're at some level dysfunctional or sinful or immature. And I even, this is not the biggest, issue for me, but sometimes I'll just read an email that isn't that important, and my mood will just go from here down to here. And then the question is, like, will it stay there? Will it go down farther yet? And so you're saying, well, you don't know what the email is, so maybe you're saying your mood should have been much lower, right? But if you only read the, but I'm talking about things that aren't even particularly significant, and just how easily we can be, if you will, triggered to feel a certain way, to have an emotional reaction, and it's good to be aware of that. So let me make three points then, in light of these foundational points about our emotional lives. That is, that which is beyond our, if you will, they're related but rational. Point number one, that you should assume some agency for your emotional life and well-being as possible and appropriate before God and in light of His grace. Some agency. And what I mean by that is responsibility, that there'd be some sense of that you want to, if you will, be sanctified and even take steps to be sanctified. So some agency. All right, so let me, I want to say this slowly so that I don't want you to come away with points that you shouldn't come away with. I said as possible and appropriate. So let's just say someone was born with autism. My expectations for that person would be different than someone who was not. So I'm not suggesting that everyone is on an equal plane, and some here have had very difficult situations, a hard life. Some, let's just say, someone was abused in their home growing up for years and years, and then they tend to react in a certain way in their adult life. And I would say we should be compassionate about situations like that. So I'm trying to underscore that as possible and appropriate. But the point that I want to emphasize in the word is agency, that we have a responsibility, that as able that we're to grow despite the circumstances that even might be beyond you, that we have a responsibility, and the Bible speaks of this responsibility. And I'm very concerned that we live in a culture that encourages us to self-pity and encourages us to victimhood, so that we would entirely and completely, if you, at its worst case, is that we would blame someone else. And I say that pastorally, knowing that some of us here today are victims, and I'm not taking that away, and you deserve all compassion. But even true victims have a responsibility to grow. Even true victims have a responsibility to grow as able. And it's the case that that the title, if you will, of victimhood is handed out so liberally in our culture today, so that you hear people who are at Ivy League colleges and they tell you that they're victims. And I just say, look, there are 7 billion people in the world. Okay, 8 billion people, however many people in the world. You are like in the upper echelon. You have more privilege than anyone ever dreamed of in the history of mankind when you walk out and you say Harvard or Princeton or whatever the case may be. And people will just stumble over trying to hire you and hand you money. Here's more money. No, here's more money. All right, so I exaggerate a bit, but you get the point that we tend to be, we're so liberal with the idea of victim and victim status, and it's easy for us then to be filled with self-pity. And let me just say this, this is not unique to those at Harvard. For everyone here today, including your pastor, it is easy to be filled with self-pity. Woe is me, I can't believe that this happened to me, and so forth, and Helen Keller said, Helen Keller, who in one sense, right, had a lot of justification for self-pity. Self-pity is our worst enemy, and if we yield to it, she goes on to say, if you yield to that, self-pity is what poison is to food, self-pity is to life. And that's not to deny the hardships and the reality of life. But when hardships come our way, we're not supposed to stay there permanently, even though there's sadness, even much sadness, but to grow through that, in and through that, in time as God would enable. And some things may take a week to work through, and some things may take 5 years or 10 years to work through, because they're so heavy and deep on our souls and what happened in our lives, what happened in our childhoods, or whatever the case may be. Which is to say that We can't say, I am subject to my emotions in any absolute sense, right? So, right, I can't help it, I'm an Italian, I can't help it, I'm angry, I can't help it, whatever the case may be. Jay Adams talks about this, right? So, I can't help it, I'm like, oh, this is just who I am, God made me this way, and so forth. And then the phone, right, so you're fighting with your spouse, you're fighting with your wife, and then the phone rings. Oh, hi, how are you today? Right, it's a business deal. I want this business deal to go well. Now all of a sudden there's a lot of self-control. So I grant some people have an inclination one way or another in these things. But we shouldn't make it as though we're to live in self-pity or that we cannot make progress. Oz Guinness, yes, not the beer, the theologian. The opposite of having faith is having self-pity. He contradicts the two. So number two then is, so wherever you are, fight it with faith. And yes, even repentance as appropriate. Fight your emotional immaturity with faith. Now let me say that I'm not opposed to doctors or exercise or diet or sleep or whatever else might be part of, if you will, the picture or part of the remedy. But no matter what, you're called to believe in God and to lean on Him and to lean on Him with respect to the specifics as He has promised you in His Word. Right? So well, let's just say I'm suffering from anxiety. Okay? So I'm suffering from anxiety. But I do have to come back to, Jesus had a word or two to say about that. He says, you're worried about what you're going to eat tomorrow, right? But I want you to look out in the field out there. The sparrows and the grass seem to be doing okay. And if I take care of the sparrows and the grass, don't you think I'm going to take care of you? Don't you think I'm going to take care of you? Right? So don't worry about tomorrow. Because each day has enough trouble of its own. Instead, seek first the kingdom of God. Instead, go hard after God and His kingdom. And no matter what else might be said, that needs to be said. And that you're called to faith in that, to believe Jesus at that point when he says things like that. Martin Luther says, pray and let God worry. Pray and let God worry. Like, let Him take care of it. Like, He's the one. And to know that we're always to have hope, the best of things. We all need hope, and that we know that He has promised never to leave us or forsake us, that nothing will separate us from His love. And even death, I think Jesus says something about death, doesn't He? Doesn't He say something along the lines of, I am the resurrection and the life? He who lives and believes in me shall live even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. In fact, that's the next chapter, chapter 11. Sooner or later, we'll get there. Right? And then we're to, in our emotional lives, we're to go to God and to say, what is it that you would say about, if you will, my predicament or the way that I'm seeing life or the way my emotional life is working its way out. The fight back with faith. What does God have to say about these things? Or how does He feel about it, if I can put it in that manner? So that's number two. And then thirdly and lastly, except for a little conclusion, that when you're struggling in these manners, I want to encourage you what I'm going to call develop a liturgy. That is a practice where you'll be reminding yourself of what you need to be reminding of yourself so that it would come closer to your heart and you'd be more aware and, Lord willing, even more mature. So I mentioned a little bit about this last week, and sometimes when I was, let's just say, a little bit discouraged, that I wrote up, and Janet Ravis helped me with this, I wrote up these Bible cards. Sometimes she would copy the text from my Bible, itself. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. David, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Whoever finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That 101 passages, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. That I needed to be reminded of those things. And that I needed to, if you will, search the Bible and to search the world and to say, what is it that I need to learn and grow in? So that Psalm 56, we read Psalm 56, and I would say this over and over and over again. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I will trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? And just regurgitate it, like out loud, so that you hear it even. Or to find resources. And I don't know this resource well, but whatever, here's one. Edward T. Welch, A Small Book for the Anxious of Heart. Right? Anybody here could read it, even our young ones. It's short, and you only read two or three pretty large print. And fear and anxiety need godly companions if we are to thrive. Trust in Jesus, thankfulness, and hope are all necessary partners. Today, let's focus on hope. Living in hope means growing in the awareness that Jesus will be, and so forth. And to find resources like that, that you can, if you will, always have before you, that you can utilize. And then, so I said liturgy. So I, if you will, have time where I can go through my Bible cards. I took a number of quotes, Bible quotes, other quotes, and I put them into my calendar so that I get an email that reminds me. And let's just, so for instance, on June 6, 2022, quotes perspective, self-pity number one, to warn against self-pity. Being sorry for myself is a luxury I can't afford, Stephen King. Right? He who complains sins, another one. And just all of these, self-pity number two in April, or fight with faith. This was sent August 6th. Repent, I'm responsible, so don't blame others. Life of bitterness, resentment, and self-pity. Today we'll have problems and challenges. Like, these things help me. They don't have to help you necessarily as I've prescribed them, but that you would develop some manner that you would be reminding yourself, if you will, of the goodness of God and of the grace of God and how it is that you're supposed to not only think, but also then feel as Christians. Fasting. I want to fast so that I might conceive of and think more so on these things. Meditation, solitude is the practice of being absent from people and things to attend to God. So these things, you know what a mezuzah is? Right? That's the Jewish, right? They put the law or the commandments up on the door frame, that you have this always before your eyes, that you would grow accordingly, so that you would reframe the situation when you are in the midst of it and pause and to be more mature and even more grounded in Jesus. So to develop, if you will, what I'm calling a liturgy, what you call it, I don't really care. That's not the point. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. As much as I want to think about these things, there is a time just to say, it's a big world, it's bigger than I can handle, let me just stop thinking about it, if you will. Have yourself a good steak or whatever. Stop thinking. On and on and on, because at some point it could be actually self-absorption, right? at some level. So just to be careful. But the text that I'll reference, the one that's in the bottom of the bulletin, that you're sorrowful, that Paul was sorrowful yet rejoicing. So that the reality is that life is a lot of sorrow, and hopefully a lot of rejoicing. Right? And they're both true. I'm sad, deeply saddened about certain things in my life or some of the struggles that some of my friends are going through. I'm deeply saddened by it, like to the core of my very being. And yet I'm rejoicing and what happened this week in good ministry. I'm rejoicing that we're here praising the Lord. I'm rejoicing that it's the Lord's Day. I'm rejoicing that I get to spend time with Christiana. I'm rejoicing in 101 things also. And life then is this, yeah, this complex of emotion. So don't follow Mencken, afraid that someone somewhere may be happy, including you. Instead, think of the divines when they said, you know what it's all about? That in some manner, even then in weeping, even then in sorrow, that we would enjoy, that we would find joy in the Lord and in his promises and in his goodness. So that's my prayer for the people of God here today. Let us pray. Lord, you have come so that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. Sometimes only you can grant that. So grant that to us here today, and may we work towards even a better tomorrow. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.